Our text this afternoon is found in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 and following. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Amen. This afternoon we take up the fourth privilege of church membership, and that is biblical church discipline. Now, I'm not ranking these in some scriptural order or some theological order. I'm ranking them just in order as I have chosen with regard to setting these privileges before you. And so in that sense, we have the fourth of the privileges of church discipline or church membership that we're considering. And the whole issue of church discipline is really a very good subject for you to have a good grasp of for many reasons, none more so than how unbiblically tolerant the church has become of sin in the life of the congregation. Now, we all have sin. Sometimes when sin breaks out in a congregation, you get an unbiblical response to it. How could this happen? Well, think about that question for a moment. You know exactly how it could happen if you know anything of your own heart. It's not the right response. It's not the right response to pretend that sin isn't happening, and a healthy congregation of the Lord's people will have discipline. Because we are a congregation of sinners walking through this world unto heaven. The question of a faithful church is, what do we do when sin rises its head in a congregation? That's the issue. Well, discipline is a bad word in some circles. It is practically non-existent in the broader evangelical church, and even in conservative churches, discipline is conspicuous by its absence. However, to neglect discipline is to behave as a parent who would happily watch his child walk on to ruin without doing anything to correct him. The same applies in the church. Well, we look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 18 as a text that embraces a number of principles of discipline in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ earlier in this chapter is talking about offenses or scandals, things that cause people to stumble, literally, in verse 7. Woe unto the world because of scandals, offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. So he pronounces a woe on the world in verse 7, but there's also a woe to the church, because we as Christians should not be those who scandalize, who throw things that cause people to stumble. Now we are the ones who are bringing in those offenses. And so the challenge here is, discipline yourselves. It starts at a private level. We'll look at church discipline in a moment. But this discipline in this passage actually begins at the private level, because Jesus goes on to say, if your right hand offend you, cut it off. It's better to enter into life halt or maimed rather than have two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. That's where discipline begins. Woe to the world because of offenses, scandals rising up within the church. What do? Discipline yourself. Pluck out the eye, cut off the hand, cut off the foot. And then after that, he talks about a straying sheep. The sheep that strays, what happens? The shepherd goes after that one sheep. We were talking about that last week as the privilege of pastoral care. It's related again to discipline. You have to use the rod. You have to bring the sheep back into the fold. And then he comes to our text where he talks about discipline among the members of the church and discipline officially by the church. So we want to look at this afternoon. First of all, discipline between the members of the church. When you think about church discipline, you should really think of it as a process that begins from the ground up. It's a ground-up mechanism. It's not a top-down mechanism. And that's really clear in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, where Jesus says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." That's the first step. Go to the brother. Deal with it personally. Well, you say, I've tried it. It hasn't worked. Well, then there's another step of the members of the church disciplining themselves. Verse 16, "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." So you go back again, and you challenge the person now with other believers with you. Here the issue is one of personal grievance between two brethren. The offended party is the one who goes. That's interesting. The offended party is the one who goes to the offending party. And he goes, or she goes, with the aim of fixing the problem. Not to go and say, "Oh, you've really hurt me." We need to sit down and deal with this. There's a problem between us. There's an offense that has happened. If that doesn't work, he takes someone else with him. Do you see from this that the elder or the minister is not the first port of call? Why do elders and ministers get inundated at times with things like this? Well, the reason is because the members don't have a proper understanding, or they're not mature enough or not courageous enough to actually do what the Bible says in dealing with offenses between brethren. So many times people bring something to me, "Pastor, I need to let you know something." And they tell me, and I say, "Why are you telling me that? You shouldn't be telling me that. You should be going and telling them that." That's what the Bible says. We're not at the church level for this yet. The Bible says you go to that person. Have you told him? Have you told her? And if you haven't, why have you not told them? These are important questions to ask yourself. And so here in Matthew 18, the issue is one of personal grievance among two brethren. If you turn to Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, we have an example here that involves a believer being evidently overtaken in a fault. What has to happen? Take it to the church? Well, maybe, but that's not what Paul says. Galatians chapter 6, brethren, he's talking to the congregation. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye, that is plural, ye in the congregation, ye which are spiritual, mature, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. I asked you a minute ago, why is it that you struggle to deal with one another at this interpersonal relation? Well, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 suggests that maybe you need to be more spiritual. Ye that are spiritual, ye that are humble, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Are you able to do this? The New Testament expects the congregation of the Lord to be able to do this. Further example, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, is that of brotherly admonition. Brotherly or sisterly admonition. Now, we'll have a sermon down the line in how to give and receive rebuke in particular, but here, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, brotherly admonition. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. You've got something very similar to this in Romans chapter 15 and verse 10, where there is the expectation again that we're able to admonish each other as Christians. Romans chapter 15, verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, listen, able also to admonish one another. This isn't hidden, is it, in the New Testament? Yet it's not very common, even in conservative, reformed, what you would hope are mature congregations of the Lord's church. Do you see that you have a responsibility for one another? Do you see that not only are your elders to watch for you, but you are actually to watch for one another? Do you see that not only am I to come and preach to you, or the elders are to come and challenge you personally, but you are to stimulate, provoke actively one another unto good works? Exhorting each other in the example of Hebrews chapter 10 to church attendance. So someone's not coming to church. You come to the elders and say, have you noticed that such and such a person isn't coming to church? How about just going to the person and saying, I've noticed you haven't been coming to church? That's Hebrews chapter 10. Now the elders are obviously to be tuned into that as well. But you see what the Lord is teaching us? Finally, members here of the church have the responsibility to rebuke one another. Back to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Tell him his fault literally means reprove him. Reprove him. Don't just report to him, you did this and I know it. Reprove him. What you're to do is use the truth of God to convict that brother or sister of their sin so as to bring them to the point of confessing that sin before God. Well, do you see how discipline is working here from the ground up, member to member? What will you need in order to fulfill it? First of all, you will need a proper relation view of the relationship that God expects to exist between you. A proper view of the relationship. Sometimes people view church as a place they go to, rather than a thing that they are. You come to a building, brethren, but we've established this when we considered the doctrine of the church. You are the church. That means something, many things. And one of the things it means is that you're not just to come to meetings together. You're to be involved in each other's lives. How can you exhort one another daily while it is called today if you have no contact with one another, if you're not developing relationships with one another, if you have no friendships in the church? How can you do this with each other? You can't. You're not living biblically at that point as a member of a congregation if you refuse to have interactions with that congregation. It's built of an understanding of the proper relationship that God requires between you. Secondly, you will need a proper view of what biblical love is. One of the reasons why believers find it difficult to confront other believers concerning their sin is because they have a twisted view of love. We've believed the lie of the world that it's more loving to ignore the fault. Is it love to watch your brother or sister go on in sin? Is it love to talk to other Christians about that Christian who's going on in sin, but never to go to that person? Knowing that if the believer continues in the path that he's on, it's going to be bondage and destruction and spiritual death in their experience. Leviticus chapter 19, the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, is introduced in the context of saying, you will not suffer sin to be upon your brother, but you will in every wise rebuke your brother because you should love your neighbor as yourself. That's biblical love. Thirdly, you need spiritual courage. That's perhaps the biggest problem. You fear the reaction. Therefore, you won't be open and honest with each other in a loving way. But if you take on board this principle that church discipline works from the ground up, if you begin to apply it increasingly to your lives in this congregation, then a lot of little things will not be given room to grow into bigger things, and fewer matters will become an issue for the church. I won't get the little messages. Did you see this? Did you hear that? No, because you'll be dealing with it yourself. You'll be dealing with it yourself as mature Christians. Well, that's the first thing, that biblical church discipline functions between the members of the church. Secondly, discipline by the government of the church. The two steps in verse 15 and 16 take place privately between brothers. But if the offending party refuses the reproof, then the matter is not simply left. We tried and we weren't able to succeed. Now the issue becomes a matter for the elders. Now I think it's right to say at this point that there are some sins which are so serious that the first two steps here are stepped over. It's immediately a public scandal. The elders have to act at that point. It could be something like the destruction of the peace of the church. Romans chapter 16, mark that individual and avoid him. The elders have to act at that point for the good of the congregation. It could be when someone is introducing false doctrine. Titus chapter 3, verse 10, a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. That's official. You know, we're not saying to you that you have to try and deal with heresy in the congregation without telling the elders about it. There are certain things that are of that importance. Well, that having been said, Christ, as you know, has appointed a government in the church, and to those elders, he has given authority to discipline. And it's really the same in principle as we find in each of the other institutions God has appointed. So if I go into your home, there's a government in your home. God has given parental authority, and he has placed the rod of correction into the hand of parents to discipline their children. Well, then we go into the state, and again, we find God-appointed authority, and God has given the sword into the hand of the state to carry out their responsibility. But then when we come into the church, the Lord has given the keys of the kingdom to those whom he sets in authority in his church. If you turn, for example, to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus says, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. So Jesus is saying, there the keys have been given to those who have the rule in the church. Well, back to Matthew chapter 18, and you have this referred to again in verse 18. "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, what all this means is that the elders have authority in the church from Christ to open and shut the visible kingdom to people. That's what keys do, children, isn't it? What we have keys for. We open doors with them. We lock doors with them. After we're finished here today, someone will lock the door so that people don't get in. When we arrive in the morning, someone will open the door so we can get in. The elders have the keys of the kingdom in that regard. Well, then, how do they exercise the use of the keys? There are various ways open to them, and I want to begin at the most mild way, the most mild form of discipline, moving up to the most serious form. The mildest is preaching. Now, oftentimes we think of preaching and discipline as if they're always two separate things. Preaching is actually the first level of discipline. You are being disciplined every week. You're being disciplined this afternoon when I'm saying to you, why do you find it so difficult to discipline one another? That's a form of challenge and discipline from God's word. But when you sit under the word of God week after week, you are receiving discipline. Remember a few weeks back, we showed you the connection between 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Timothy 4, the word and preaching. Let me remind you, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Well, Paul, what am I to do with the word? Timothy might ask. You're to preach it, Timothy. You're to preach it all. Therefore, in that preaching, you're going to be bringing reproof and bringing correction. You're going to be disciplining the congregation. So what I'm saying is preaching, if it is done properly, has a general disciplining function in the church. God is correcting you as he speaks to you. But it can become more particular than that. The elders and the pastor might know of a particular problem in the church, and so that problem is addressed specifically from the word in the congregation. It's a form of discipline. Now, in the modern world, when that happens, sometimes congregations say, "Oh, he's speaking on this particular thing." And it's almost received by congregations or people within the congregation as wrong. You know, here's the preacher, and he's using the pulpit to preach against my particular sin. What do you expect? That's what he's called to do. That is not an abuse of the pulpit. That is shepherding the flock. Now, if he starts calling out individuals by name and exposing them before the congregation and say, "Hey, everybody, do you know about this person's sin?" Or if he starts preaching and applying something as sin that's not sin, we've got a problem. But expect particular sin. Expect your particular sins to be dealt with from the pulpit. Because the first level of discipline is preaching. The second level is admonition. When a fault is brought to the attention of the elders, they will seek to speak to the person concerned and to positively and formally admonish them. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 would be an example of this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. He's saying, know your elders. Know your elders and expect them to admonish you. This word admonish combines two ideas, warn and exhort. The elders will come to you. They will sit you down. They will say, here is the problem. We warn you concerning this problem, and we exhort you to put things right. It could be a temptation. It could be anything. They will warn you and exhort you toward another course. So you've got preaching. You've got pastoral admonition. Then you have rebuke. Now, rebuke here in the order would be stronger and more formal than admonition. It's a word that we mentioned earlier. And really what it means is to bring that person to the conviction of sin so that they confess the sin and repent. So the elders will bring you in. And they will say, here is your sin. We are speaking to you now in the name of Christ, formally, in discipline. This stops now. This stops now. And you are to hear not their voice in that. You are to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ in that. This stops now, or there will be further sanction. Now, if you turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, you have the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of this himself. Sounds severe, doesn't it? Elders calling you in and saying, this stops now. Listen to this, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. See, that's what's going on. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Do you see how repentance is called for on the back of this official rebuke? Fourthly, we have suspension. Suspension. Here the church exercises the use of the keys to deny a member the privileges of their church membership. So the sin is off the order that they have to take privileges away. And that will mean a person will not be allowed to come to the Lord's table. If they had children in that period, they would have to delay the baptism of those children. If there was an election of officers in that period, they would not be allowed to vote in the election of the church officers. Now, we can get here by steps. You know, there's an ongoing sin and rebukes have not been listened to, and so formally we have to act in this way. But you can also get here by one step in a serious sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes to them and says, I've heard of immorality in the congregation. Why have you not dealt with it? There was someone who was in an illicit relationship with his mother-in-law, I believe. And Paul says, you need to put this away from the congregation immediately. Well, what happens here is that in the period of suspension, the member is shepherded, expected to show humility and evidence of repentance before the privileges of membership are restored. So very often in our congregation when this happens and someone is put under suspension, we will turn them to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 and we'll say, this is what the elders are looking for in this period of suspension. the genuineness of your repentance. Paul says there in verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort." Listen, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all these things ye have approved yourselves. Do you see it? The repentance was tested. You have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. The elders test that. Now, even this is strange to many churches today. What would you have thought of the early church, where this was actually tested and proved ultimately before the whole congregation? So that in the past, the person appeared before the congregation at the end of their suspension to give evidence to them of their repentance and reformation. That happened in Reformation churches. It happened in the early church. I'll give you an example of it. I love this account from the life of Ambrose, the Emperor Theodosius. And he, in anger, had sanctioned a massacre of many people in the city of Thessalonica. And Ambrose of Milan heard what the emperor had done. What did the minister do? He said, "You're suspended from the privileges of church membership until you repent and until you make your repentance good before the congregation." The emperor! Because Ambrose had a love for the Lord and an understanding of church discipline. And he stopped the emperor coming to the sacrament for 8 months until he came and repented before the whole congregation, prostrate on the ground before them, and sent a decree publishing throughout the empire that what he had done was wicked. That's back in the day when ministers were men, brethren. He made the emperor prostrate himself before the whole congregation because he had a zeal for the glory of Christ. Do you know the emperor loved Ambrose of Milan for that? And when he came to die, he died in the arms of the minister. The end of the period, privileges are restored. And the person is received back into the enjoyment of full privileges in love. Fifthly, excommunication. This occurs when the member refuses to reform and hear the discipline of the church. Matthew chapter 18, verse 17 and 18, he is to be put out of the membership of the church and disregarded as a Christian. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Excommunication puts people out, not merely from the enjoyment of privileges, but out of the membership of the church altogether. It is immensely solemn, and you need only remember back a few months when we had such an excommunication in our church. It is the elders of the church weighing a professing Christian's profession, weighing it by the word of God, and saying, "This does not add up to a biblical profession of Christianity. You have proved yourself by your actions to be none of Christ's." And when they apply the censure, whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. Now you need to be careful there. We have the keys of the kingdom. We have no power to open heaven and shut heaven for men. However, when the elders are assessing things biblically and using the keys according to the Word of God, the benediction of heaven is upon the decision. It is not a mere paper exercise in the church to remove somebody's name off the membership roll. Christ is acting through his appointed governors in the discipline of the church. That's why here, when you read in verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst." Sometimes we apply that, and indeed most of the time we apply that to public worship. And it has an application to public worship. But it's not talking about public worship here. It's talking about the decision of the court of Christ's church that where two or three are agreed on earth as touching anything, it will be done in heaven. I'm in the midst of that judicial body when they are employing the keys of the kingdom to open and to shut. It's the highest form of discipline. The person must listen. They are being shut out of the church of Christ, no longer to be considered a member, but here an heathen man or a publican. It's actually worse than that. Because how would you deal with a heathen man or a publican who'd never professed faith? You would deal with them differently than someone who had professed faith and then denied the faith. This person is guilty of spiritual treason against the King of Kings. We can't go into it all now, but there's a whole theory here of biblical shunning. But the Lord is saying through excommunication, you are not one of my people, and I am not your God. They're being handed over to Satan to learn not to blaspheme. It's like a reversal of what they professed in their conversion. They professed that they were translated from the kingdom of Satan and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Excommunication is saying, we are putting you out of the visible kingdom of God's dear Son, and we are putting you in to the kingdom of Satan. There are steps toward it. If you ever find yourself on one of these steps, go back. Go back. Because with the help of God, I trust that our elders will be faithful to keep going through the steps to this point of excommunication, if it is required. So you've got preaching, admonition, rebuke, suspension, and excommunication. Thirdly, the design of the discipline of the church. What is it unto? Well, three things. First of all, it is for the recovery of the member at every step. It is for the recovery of the member at every step. When the elders admonish you, they warn you to stop you continuing in a path. When they bring you in and formally rebuke you, they do the same with a call to repent because the course you are on is destructive. When they suspend you from the privileges of church membership, it is in order that you face up to the seriousness of your sin, repent, and reform your life. And in all of this, Christ is saying to you, whom I love, I chasten. Sometimes people look at discipline and they say, oh, it's such a painful thing. And we understand that. There is a sting to the rod. But discipline is the cure. The painful thing is actually the sin. That's the problem. If you are disciplined, you have to learn to see it as the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, parents, you should understand this. It always amazes me that oftentimes we see so many rebellious adults in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ who are very concerned about discipline in their children. That's a contradiction there. If you find that in your life, that you expect your children to receive your discipline, and when the elders come to you, you say, I'm not listening to you, I'm off. You are a walking contradiction at that point. And you tell your children, I discipline you because I love you, and you expect them to believe you. Well, it's the same when it comes to the discipline of the church. The elders are sent to correct you. You need to think on the goal of this correction. You need to bring your heart and attitude to embrace the love of Christ in the rod. And even when it comes to excommunication is performed in love. And still with the prayer that that person would think through the excommunication of their ultimate separation from God, and that thought would be the thing that moves them to turn from the path that they're on to seek the Lord. So the design of church discipline is the recovery of that member at every step of the way. Secondly, the design of church discipline is the good of the church. First of all here, it saves the congregation from the anger of God. If you want to invite God to smite the church, don't discipline. Turn, please, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Is there anyone here who thinks that would be a good thing to invite God to do? Well, of course you say no. Well, do you see why discipline is so important? To call people to repentance? Because if we don't, God is going to come and do the disciplining directly. God is going to come and do the disciplining directly. You see it again in verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill their children with death. You pray that the elders deal with things biblically so that the congregation is not brought under this direct threat from God. So it saves the church from the anger of God. Secondly here, it is designed for the safety of church members. 1 Corinthians 5, take this relationship and deal with it, put these people under discipline. Why? Verse 6 of that chapter, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And that's a verse that you know. But do you know that it's in the context of church discipline? Put it out, because if you don't, it will spread. Think of these wildfires that happen sometimes out in California, and the fight is on to stop the spread of the wildfire. And it's news coverage, and there's planes in the air, and people are going in to do everything to stop this fire spreading. The elders have to do that in the church. They do it by discipline. But then we can also say that when sin is dealt with, it becomes a deterrent. It becomes a deterrent. Remember when there was sin in the camp of Israel, and it was discovered by way of discipline in the household of Achan? And Achan was dealt with very severely by the command of the Lord. To what end? That the congregation of Israel would be spared. And that everyone would learn to fear the Lord. Well, you have this in New Testament discipline as well. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20. Paul writes, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. He's talking here about elders. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others may fear. So that when you see someone disciplined in the church, you shouldn't just think about that person. You should think about this person. Me. What is this saying to me? This is telling me to watch. This is telling me to be careful. This is saying to me, if they won't hear the voice of the Lord, so that we've got to the point that the elders are having to put them out of the church, may I hear the voice of the Lord. Today, if I hear his voice, that I would harden not my heart. So the recovery of the member, the good of the church, finally and ultimately, the glory of Christ. Discipline, as with all things, has its chief end in the glory of God. And so we are concerned about you as members. We are concerned about the purity and the health of the church, but our preeminent concern as elders must always be taken up with the glory of Christ. And when we're taken up with that, it flows from that that we will be most concerned with your good and with your health as members. Everything that we have said previously this afternoon is related to this chief end. The welfare of the individual member connected to the glory of Christ. The witness of the church in the world by its purity connected to the glory of Christ. Well, when we have this principle governing us, this allows you to receive the discipline of the church in the right way. But it also holds the elders, because they're not going to be concerned in the first place about their own popularity or their own reputations or the reaction of the person that they go to discipline or the feelings that might get wounded or the collateral damage that they might anticipate will occur. The size of the congregation, they're going to be supremely concerned with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will act upon that basis. Love for Christ and zeal for his glory will make the Christian and the church passionate for biblical discipline, so that every Christian will be careful to play his part in the process and to esteem it as a privilege and as a token of the love of Christ. May God bless his word. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that you would give us grace as individual Christians and as a church collectively to follow the pattern that you have appointed for your glory and for our good. That we would know how to use the rod, and when it is used, that we would have faith and love to embrace the rod. We thank you, Lord, that chastening is a sign of love and a token of our sonship. Those that you don't chasten, the word tells us, are bastards and illegitimate children. O God in heaven, grant then that you would ever reform our thinking on these things and help us to bring our emotions into line and to receive all that you've appointed as good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.